In Mark chapter 9, and we'll be finishing Mark 9 today. I'm going to read from verse 42 through verse 50. This is God's word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, good morning. We're glad you are all here. We are grateful that you are with us to worship this morning. Have you ever had a new beginning, maybe with accompanied anxieties that come along with change? Granted, all of us this year have had our lives uproared in so many different ways because of this pandemic. But perhaps you also can relate to a new job with its awkward first interviews, or maybe applying for college, the pile of paperwork that comes with that, or searching for necessary scholarships. Perhaps it was trying out for a sports team and feeling your weakness on display, and maybe even your lack of proficiency. As we continue here in Mark 9, I think some of these thoughts can help us in realizing that the disciples probably had similar feelings. Here we see again that Jesus is showing more attention to the disciples than he was to the crowds at this point in the book of Mark, and learning to understand who the Messiah is in separation from what the crowds had believed him to be, and even the disciples had believed him to be. And so the rest of the book of Mark, as we've been talking about over many weeks, has been that the rest of the book of Mark is going to be really two things, and I think all of us can start saying this in concert because I say it so much, and there's a reason for that. I want to beat it into your brain that God wants us to understand that the last part of the book of Mark is revealing who Christ is as the Messiah and what it means to follow him. That we want to understand him, we want to know him, but with that comes these extremely hard passages that we have to own in order to follow him the way he is expecting us to follow. As we saw in chapter 8, we're to take up our crosses and follow him. There's no like rose-colored path here that is just perfect for the believer. In fact, Jesus is preparing his disciples for ultimate persecution, which really is the context of the book of Mark. He's writing to believers in Rome that are being persecuted for their faith. And it's difficult. And so he wants them to understand, what does it mean to come after him? That Jesus says, if anyone were to come after me, if this is what it looks like, this is what your life is going to be like. This is what is expected of you. A call to come and die to self. And so Mark has really been showing us a parallel, hasn't he? A parallel to a new kind of exodus, leading them out of their familiar Egyptian understanding, as it were, into a wilderness of questions and uncertainties about what it meant to follow him. And they find themselves dependent on him. At every turn, they're being challenged about what it means to follow him wholeheartedly. Indeed, Christ is calling out this new covenant people. We're seeing this happen. He's going to take some from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he hasn't revealed this, obviously, to the disciples yet, but this is what his working is, that he's going to redeem them, that he's going to call them. It's a new people. It's different than God's old covenant people. There would be Jews and Gentiles and really everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, Jesus' call in chapter 8 and 9 have been telling us some quick implications of what it means to follow him and follow him wholeheartedly. The battle lines have been drawn between Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. And we saw the disciples even struggling with forbidding this man who was exercising demons, that was casting out demons in his name. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. John brings that up in the previous passage. So bringing all this background again back to the forefront of our minds, Jesus is in fact calling his disciples to, again, deal with their own sin. But he also speaks about the consequences of those who would cause his little ones to sin. And we'll look at this in detail here. And so, again, all these things put together, the transfiguration and everything following this, Jesus is now spending a large amount of time with his disciples and really dealing with some heart issues. And so here at the close of chapter 9, Mark is encouraging his readers who no doubt, again, are experiencing suffering and persecution, and he wants them to realize that it's with God's power and by his Holy Spirit that they're going to be able to overcome these things, but they're called to the same thing. He's reminding them of these issues the disciples faced so that they also could be encouraged in theirs. I want to look at three main things from this text this morning. First of all, in verse 42, there's this caution to not cause his people to sin. We're going to look at that. Secondly, we want to see the command that they're called to kill their own indwelling sin, and really we're all called to as his followers. And then thirdly, the call to persevere. That there's a call to persevere, that they are to consider, and Jesus uses the illustration of salt in both biblical ways, but also practical ways to speak to this issue. So, first of all, let's look at verse 42, this caution. Notice what he says here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If you hear that, like I'm hearing it, this is one of the most violent illustrations that Jesus has used in the book of Mark. Again, he's with his disciples. Jesus had taught them in verse 39, if you look back to verse 39 through 41, that they were to receive this one again. Anyone that were to give a cup of cold water in his name would not lose his reward. And so here on the flip side, if one causes one of his to stumble, it would be better that he die and die in a violent way. Does Jesus really mean this? Let's try to unpack this so we understand what he's saying. Remember that in verse 36 that Jesus had taken as an illustration. Look back to verse 36. He has taken a child into their midst and he's told them, if you're coming, you need to come as a child. In the same way, they're to come and even treat and receive others the way that he has received this child. It's possible that this child is still present. We don't know that for a fact. The text doesn't tell us that. Perhaps when Jesus started saying this, the mother scooped him up and ran him off. Like, oh, that's too violent. That's like rated R, Jesus. About a millstone and drowning and how could you say such things? But notice that Jesus is continuing to use this illustration of little children. And notice his definition of who are these little children. He's not just speaking of maybe this one that was in their midst, but he's also speaking in the context here of anyone who is serving him in his name. They're like little children. They've come to him and he's protecting them. And Jesus is saying, woe to those who would cause one of these to sin. So it's not a mere age thing. It's an identity thing with Jesus, that if we are his, that we are his children. Have you noticed that throughout the scriptures, even the Old Testament? that the people of God were known as what? The children of Israel. He wasn't just talking about the young ones. He was talking about, these are my children. These have been birthed by me out of Egypt. And so they've come to him by faith. And really, that's the only way to come to him. They're learning this. They are hearing his teaching. They're as vulnerable as little children. And we've seen that in the last few passages. And so these little children are coming to him, and he's giving this warning. Do you think he could have been any more explicitly clear about how dangerous it is to lead God's people astray? You think about that for a minute in our world today. Think about every time you're tempted, that weight that should fall on the unbelieving world that causes God's people to go astray. Temptations for food, temptations for lust in sexual ways, temptation towards money and fame and all the things that it is. And that's different places all over the world, from first world to third world issues, that we are tempted in this life towards being tempted to walk away from God's law, to walk away from obeying him. And Jesus says, woe to those who would bring such temptation. And so notice here, he's speaking to them also about sinning against others and sinning against themselves. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is a serious thing. Of course, sin is serious, isn't it? Who likes to talk about sin? Well, this is the temptation of our world today, that we are trying to give a gospel without discussing what sin is, that we have sinned against a holy God. We know this from Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So for anyone here this morning that thinks that, hey, maybe you got to save face because you're in a church and these are really holy people, guess what? You're amongst sinners. But we're different sinners. We're sinners that have recognized our sin, and we've come to Christ for his grace and his forgiveness. And so we are sold under sin apart from Christ, are we not? And this is why Christ came. And he's starting to unfold these things to the disciples to help them to understand this. But here in this text, he's illustrating the seriousness of sin by giving this example. And so notice he says here in verse 42, it'd be better if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Well, what is this millstone? I mean, again, this is a horrific illustration, but notice here that he's talking about the seriousness of sin. For those of you who would be tempted to deal lightly with your sin, this is why we open our services in a confession of sin and even an assurance of pardon. How distracting it would be to think that God sees into my heart, he sees my sin. How in the world can I worship him, let alone listen to a sermon, if I'm not right with him? And yet there's an assurance of those who come by faith and come repentantly that Christ will forgive. And so these illustrations are important. So millstones in those days for olives, grapes, and other ways that they would harvest, even wheat, would use a hand millstone like most households would have. But the larger production would be these large millstones that would usually have a donkey driving them, because they couldn't get, people just would get exhausted. So they would have to have a mule walking around constantly to crush the grain, and they would get the results of that from them. And yet at the same time, this is what Jesus is referring to with this upper millstone, that it would be better if a millstone like this were hung around their neck and cast into the sea. So what is this illustration? Obviously, there's weight around the neck, and there's judgment to really the water, and there's no way that you're getting out of that. You'll be sunk to the bottom of the sea, several hundred pounds. But I think it's important to bring in a little history here. Josephus talks about this in the sense that Rome used this kind of torture against insurrectionists. So Jesus was obviously trying to connect to them something that they had heard about, or at least were familiar with. This wasn't just out of nowhere. He's like, hey, take this millstone and put it around your neck. That's the illustration that I would use for someone who's leading my people astray. But the person would most likely drown in a violent and disturbing way. Any of you that have taken in a lung full of water at the beach or in a pool, you know how scary that can be. But this reveals again how Jesus is taking the very seriousness of sin against his people. That there will be judgment one day. And that should be a fearful thing for ungodly people, but it should also be a comfort in a way to God's people. Why? Jesus knows where we are tempted, and he is able to deliver us from temptation. He is able to present us faultless before his great throne with joy. Have you ever noticed in Hebrews 11, when you read through the hall of faith there, it mentions these great people of faith. But if you read their lives in the Old Testament, it's everything's on the table. All their mess, failures, sin, and everything. But it's not there in Hebrews. Why? The blood's been applied. The blood's been applied. And they are free from their sin. Believer, be encouraged that there will be a judgment day. And how is it that we have received Christ's grace and those who sin against us or even tempt us towards sin, that we can pray for them, that God would deliver them as well? And yet, how fearful is it to think about the judgment that awaits the unrighteous, those who would cause his people to sin? And so Jesus is applying comfort here to his people, comfort to his disciples, that they can be encouraged by this. Again, it's such a violent thing. It made the point. And so as we see this, we need to realize too a few other things that are going on. Remember, Judas Iscariot is amongst them. In fact, Jesus says a very harsh statement to him later during his the chapters on his passion, that it would be better if he had never been born. And so Jesus isn't mincing words here. He is quite clear about what he means, that Christ desires to deliver his people from sin and to deliver it from not just internally, which we'll look at in a minute, but also from its very presence. That should be encouraging to us. Guys, we're not here forever. The temptation that we experience on sometimes a daily or even hourly basis, that will be removed when the king returns. I don't know if that makes you happy. It makes me extremely joyous amongst all the things that we have to look forward to in being with Christ. Our past sin is taken. Our future sin is even atoned for. But even the very presence of sin will be dealt with. So it should instruct us how to pray for the unrighteous, those who would cause other people to sin. It's a serious thing. And so whether it's forbidding the lone exorcist that we saw in verse 39, or if it's forbidding his disciples from speaking in his name, as we'll see in the book of Acts, or if anything else is happening in them, as we'll see even the stirring of their own pride and arrogance and competitive spirits, that Jesus wants to bring this to the attentiveness of the disciples, that they are to repent of sin and guard themselves against temptations to sin. It's to be taken seriously. Sin against Christ is a treason against the High King of Kings. And so he takes this now from those who would sin against him now to, in verse 43, speaking of a command really to kill their own indwelling sin. Take a look at verse 43. It says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You didn't think the last passage was violent enough? Well, here we go. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Before we unpack this and really seek to explain this, because he's not speaking literally, we will look at that, But I want to bring our attention to a textual note here because it's probably distracting you at this point if you're reading in King James or New King James. I want to bring this out for you to understand what's going on here. Verse numbers and subtitles, of course, were added later to the scripture so to help us study and to understand the topics of what is going on. But if you look at your Bibles, if you have if you have an ESV, verse 44 and verse 46 respectively are not there. That doesn't need to cause you trouble. Let me explain that to you. The original manuscript of Mark, they weren't there. They were added later to clarify the language of this group of verses in 43 through 48. And if you have a King James or a New King James this morning, you can see this clearly because they're still there with a textual note. But these two verses are identical to verse 48. So if you want to know what verse 44 and 46 say, if we were to look at that in the text, it's the same as verse 48, which says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so there's a pattern here or a walking through this text that really balances and is parallel, but it's not here in the original text. And so the ESV translators have taken those verses out to make that known. If you have a New King James or a King James, it's still there, but it's not taking away or adding to the scriptures. I just want to show you that they're seeking to be faithful to the original manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. If you have more questions about that, I can get that. I have books about this big, you can read on it, and we would be encouraging you to do so if that is something you are interested in. But really, he's quoting here, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66:24, which is the very last verse of the prophet Isaiah, and he says this, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So in verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47, notice that Jesus is really saying the same thing. He interchanges the body parts. Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And notice his reason for that it's better to go in without certain body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This repetition, the way he says this, is communicating his point. The same seriousness that he told his disciples that was upon those who would cause his little ones to sin and to be led astray. There's a clear seriousness about indwelling sin and to be dealing with our sin decisively and finally and purposely. It's violent. Why? Because if there's any violence in the Christian life, it is not against other people. It's against our own sin. It's not against those sinning against us, as we see in the last few verses. The violence is towards our own sin. We're to put it to death. And so Jesus isn't mistaken here that he's somehow just trying to use a radical example. He's trying to talk about, this is deadly serious. It's involving heaven and hell, your sin and your relationship with me. And this is so important. So important that it's better that you take extreme measures like cutting things off your body. Maybe you've heard stories of doctors having to make that decision. Gangrene is spreading throughout somebody's limb, and to save the body, to save the person's life, they have to cut off a limb. But you talk to those people, they're thankful they're still alive. They cut what was destroying them off. Jesus brings this to attention where he says the worm does not die in verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. So let's look a little closer here at what Jesus is saying. Go back to what I already said, my comment earlier. This is not literal. If you're wondering if a church believes this literally, just look at them. You'll be able to tell. They'll have patches over their eye and nubs for arms and probably on one leg. But you can realize what he's saying here. And so he's telling them, are you dealing with your sin seriously? Remember, this is in the context of they just came away from the transfigured arguing about who's the greatest. You ever been like stopped in your tracks where you're talking about something or you're doing something and it's like that awkward correction that happens? Maybe somebody walks into the room, somebody corrects you, and you're like, whoa, I have to think about what I'm doing. It was one of those moments for the disciples. Why is Jesus being so violent here? I think we understand what he's saying. That sin, when it's full grown, will bring forth death and ultimately God's judgment. We cannot deal lightly with our sin. We have to deal violently with our sin. So what does it mean to put sin to death? Or even as Brother Quinn quoted earlier, what does it mean, as John Owen used to say, to mortify the flesh? Or kill sin before it kills you. Notice in verse 47, it changes about what that you would rather enter life. It changes to the kingdom of God. What is this? Well, Jesus is trying to get their gaze off of this life onto the next, onto the eternality of their relationship with God. It's the kingdom of God in the eschatological sense, that there's a life to come, and what you do now affects that later. And that if we truly believe that later, it'll influence and have implications now on our lives. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he died and he rose again. You're following after him. You claim to be his disciple. Well, what does that mean now? Or is it just the thing that we want to deal with on our deathbed? Or we hope to anyway. Life is temporary. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. As Jesus said before, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If that's not, it's not easy to swallow those verses, is it? And so in this physical life, we're to give ourselves to that which is eternal. The purpose of Jesus sharing this with his disciples was that they were to take these things seriously. Or as Kaysen said from Psalm 3 last week, when he was encouraging us to put not play around with our sin and pet it like a furry kitty, as if we're getting comforted by our sin, but put it to death. Further, the disciples here, notice, have been comparing themselves to each other. They're seeking even maybe to even hide their sin, but Jesus is coming out straight to tell them they're to make war with it. Church, I feel this is a message for this generation. I feel that this, amongst other subjects, was well taught in previous generations. But with the rise of the internet and constant temptation around young people, let alone all of us, all the time, every day, every hour of the day, with bells ringing off on our phones, constant attention to the news, unrestricted access to all kinds of things going on all over the world, there is a huge issue of distraction in our world today. And let alone our own sin, and seeking to justify it than rather putting it to death. And so Jesus is doing nothing less than a call to arms against sin and the indwelling depravity of our own souls. What does this look like for you? What does it look like to put sin to death? I tell you, in war, people don't sit around and just wait. They take action. If they're on the offensive, they dig ditches. They get ready to attack. If they're on the defense, they do the same thing. They're prepped for war. And anything that happens on the battlefield, even just a weird sound, they're attentive, aren't they? They're attentive to what's going on. Are we attentive to the wiles of Satan around us? There's nothing more that he would like than for us to give into sin and temptation and to bring shame upon the name of Christ. There's nothing more. But I think it's interesting that even in the warfare that's spoken about this in the book of Romans, that Satan isn't even mentioned until towards the end of the book. It's speaking about putting our own sin to death, that we are our worst enemies in this context. And thus, Jesus is saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do not play with anything that's distracting you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what could be greater than Jesus Christ? We're all tempted in that way. We're all tempted to turn our attention to these things, but he brings it to the eternal as well. Notice he says that it's better to enter life maimed than to go into hell with unquenchable fire. Talking about hell today is not popular. Well, I don't think it's ever been popular. But the Bible speaks of it. Jesus is not speaking figuratively here on this part. He is speaking figuratively about causing pain to ourselves and cutting things off. But what is so real about this is that hell is a real place, and that's why he's using a figure of speech to talk about the violence that ought to be dealt with so that we don't end up there. It's a scary place of unquenchable fire. Notice this word hell here is from the word Gehenna, which comes from Gehinnom. If you read about Hinnom in the Old Testament, this was a valley southeast of the city of Jerusalem. And Israel in her early days was tempted towards pagan idolatry there, to Moloch specifically. And Moloch was this statue idol that was made out of stone. And its hands, most of the time, were face up. And they were heated to extreme temperatures. And then they sacrificed children on those hands. And literally, the flesh of the body of the baby melted on those hands. And I'm sorry for you parents, because maybe you didn't want your children to hear such graphic thing. But I think it's what Jesus is saying here in the text. So I think it's good for our children to get a horrific understanding of what sin is. You can see why today people compare this to abortion. Even though certain drugs are used so that a baby won't feel the pain, it's known that after a certain amount of weeks in the womb, that a baby can feel the pain of being killed in the womb. The idolatrous worship was hideous in God's sight. And you can just almost hear the shrieks and the screams coming from this valley where these practices were being played out. And you could say, what could possess someone to do such a thing? And yet Jesus is saying, that is sin, and sin is in you. I don't know what could be more clear and more horrific than to realize that that's how God views our sin against him. And how much greater is the gospel when we realize that such were some of you. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for the likes of us. He doesn't put sin on a scale, but he's very clearly saying what it is. So you can see why many, again, can make this connection here at the Valley of Hinnom. Under the Spirit-led forms of Josiah, we can be thankful that in the book of 2 Chronicles, you can read this on your own, that this area was turned into basically the city dump. And they burned their trash, they burned their refuse, and then on the outside was biological material, you know, dead animals, and so on and so forth. And this is where we get this phrase that where the worm does not die. There was constant maggots consuming the organic material, and the fire in the center of the valley was consuming basically the trash of the people, let alone the city. And so Jesus is using this as an example that this is what eternal hell is like. And they could relate to it. They could understand it. That this is about the afterlife, but it's giving them perspective. He had given eternity to them and helped them to see why this is so important. Again, he'd showed them this on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glories yet to come, but he gave them the realities in the trenches, if you will, of what was to happen. And so, let's not shy away from these horrid pictures or eternal suffering, let alone that Jesus is speaking very clearly. And church, if we are distracted by anything, we are called to arms. We are called to deal violently with our sin, not against ourselves, but against our sin. Oh, that Christ would save his elect, that he would call people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they would not experience this wrath a day longer, to be separated from him. And so on one side we cry out, come Lord Jesus, but on the other side we realize that we are crying out for him to show mercy to yet another soul this side of eternity, that he's making us like him. So Jesus speaks very clearly. We can't unfold a full doctrine of hell here, but we know that he spoke about this in many places, speaking of hell as not just a real place, a place that was created originally for the devil and his angels, but he also says that this is the place that people will go and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it won't be somewhere that we can party and get together with our buddies and drink a beer. It is eternal torment apart from the living God. And so in this, we see God's holy character, that because he is holy, because he is eternal, that punishment is eternal. That we have sinned against the being that is inhabits eternity. This is just not a small thing. It's not an idea. It's reality. And so this is the location or the destination, if you will, for all who fail to repent and believe the gospel. But the good news is that there is good news. That he has come. That he has taken our sin and atoned for it. And if we would turn from it and we would look to him, that we'd look full into Christ's wonderful face, into his work on the cross, that he can and will deliver us when we turn from our sin and faith upon what he has accomplished at the cross, that he is able to give grace. Now we can understand really why the preaching of the Puritans like Jonathan Edwards, that people fell out of the pew. I have just a short excerpt here from John Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to show that he also wanted to bring this point across. It says, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that an angry and that of an angry God that without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Of course, he's speaking to unrepentant sinners. I think it's important to make a note that as believers, we ought not to see God in that light in the sense of his work in Christ, but it's very true that all who have failed to have the blood applied to their account are such recipients of God's wrath. Heavy, isn't it? The sinner and sin are inseparable apart from the work of Christ. We've heard before, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner, but it's nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures teach that the sin and the sinner are inextricably intertwined and they cannot be loosed, and that is why Christ had to come. That we have to be separated from our sin, and the only way that it could happen was through the blood of Jesus Christ dying in our place, because he was both God and he was both man, and that he accomplished this purpose that was from the foundation of the world. But it should scare us when we try to deal lightly with our sin, because Jesus loves us after all. There'll be many on that day that come to him and say, "Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So you can play intellectually with the gospel. You can play intellectually with that you are right with the Lord. But when it comes down to it, if you haven't dealt decisively with your sin, as Jesus is saying here, you cannot be his disciple. In fact, you are not his disciple. And as heavy as that is what the text heaviness is to us today. It's not comfortable, is it, to think about such things? Oh, that there would be a day of repentance. Oh, that we would preach this gospel, that there is hope for mankind in this scenario. But to preach a love for God apart from the holiness and offense that we have caused the Almighty, we can never understand the grace, power, love, and deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so believers, likewise, we are called to deal with sin in this way. Perhaps you're thinking, "Oh, this is speaking to unbelievers. I can just sit back and catch a few Z's." Jesus is talking to his disciples. Those are the ones in the room. He talked about unbelievers causing them to sin, but he's talking about their sin. You guys have got to learn to deal with your own sin. You can't be talking about who's the greatest, causing all this clamor going on, this arrogance that is going up in your hearts. You're prideful. You're trying to push people away that are not part of our little group, but are very much advancing my kingdom. You guys are called to repentance, and the way to deal with this is a violent way. Cut it off. Stop it, if you will. In the Lord Jesus Christ and by the very power of His Spirit, which these disciples would know within a year, we have the ability, church, to stop it. What does it reveal about our hearts when we coddle sin and we know we have the ability to stop? So He brings this clearly to mind, calling them to repentance. He wants their joy, as our joy, to return. And so bringing this full circle again, can we understand what Jesus is saying? Do we get the point there that there is a judgment day, but we want to deal with these things now, not then? And if God knows where you're at, who cares what anybody else thinks? Who cares? Rejoice in Christ maimed. Rejoice that these things have been cut off for the sake of the name. I don't know what a sermon series would sound like if we were calling people to arms. Salvation Army or whatever we want to put to it. But we're called to this. To be His authentic disciples who have a disposition of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Christ is our life. He is our lifetime endeavor. Oh, to be free from sin and to take of these precious truths. It's time to put these things to death. What is it in your life? What is it that enslaves you? Maybe too much of things can distract you, but I think there's things that we need to talk about, of course, that could be sinful things that we tend to excuse. Enslaving desires for food, drugs, by the way, all kinds of drugs, not just illegal drugs, but legal drugs, prescriptions and abuses that we have there, what we put into our bodies, sexual promiscuity of every kind outside of marriage. Pornography is a huge problem in our world. Excessive entertainment, wasting time with pastimes of any kind. Mindless internet browsing of all kinds. Excessive video games. Even a temptation to be addicted to Pinterest or Facebook or ESPN, just to name a few. But hobbies that take us away from Christ rather than help us to serve Him and His kingdom and to worship Him are distractions. A sinful love of money, just being in this country, causes that and temptation towards it. Security in this life rather than the next. Discontentment, which leads us to all kinds of sin. Always wanting a better house, always wanting a better car, always wanting something else for our children. Living through our children. Idolizing how we are as parents. Not doing enough to repent of our sin as parents. Opinions and practices. Holding higher ourselves rather than our brothers, looking down on them as the disciples did. Self-mutilation, eating disorders, pride, worry about the present or the future, things that we can bring to idolatry about our own health or our retirement or any number of choices that would cause us to have a disposition that thinks about this life rather than the next. Do we have an unyielding attitude towards these things rather than yielding to Christ to cut it off? And Jesus is saying time is of the essence. Colossians 3 makes this very clear. Paul says it this way. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. So there's the hope there. But he says, in light of that, put to death your members, he says, which are on the earth. And he defines them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once too walked when you were living in them. But now you must put off and put all these away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And so we've seen here the caution towards those who would cause people to sin, caution towards their sin that's indwelling, to deal with it decisively and finally, and to call attention to it. And lastly here, he challenges them in verse 49. Look at what he says. In verse 49, he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another." Admittedly, verse 49 is one of the toughest texts to interpret in Mark. But I think with some background, again, we can understand what Mark is saying here, and really ultimately what Jesus is saying, but Mark is recording. In the Old Covenant, God demanded that salt be applied to the sacrifices of his people. You can read about this. We don't have time to look at these, but if you want to write these down, Leviticus 2:13 would be a good reference, Numbers 18:19, or even 2 Chronicles 13:5 speaks to this, and there's others, but for time, we don't have time to look at those. But offerings were to be salted. And so Jesus speaks of salt in different forms here. And I just want to walk through these. There's really three major ones. But the first one here is salting is a preparation for sacrifice. And I want us to understand what he's saying to his disciples, because in contrast to what he's just spoke about in verse 43 through 47 about the consuming fires of hell, this kind of sacrifice, he's talking here about a purifying, a sacrifice that is purifying who they are, that God is working in them. Even commentators have suggested here that Mark is trying to encourage readers in his gospel to Rome, that the fires that they're facing in persecution, that God was purifying them and preserving them in the midst of those things. But he was causing them to be examples of the gospel in them and through them. And church, we need to see this in ourselves as well, that even when persecution comes, that we will be salted with fire, that though life gets difficult as his people, or people are sinning against us or tempting us towards sin, on top of this warlike mindset that we've been talking about, he's ripening us, and it's going to bring forth fruit, maybe not in this life, but on the other side. Do you believe that? For those of you who have been sinned against, maybe in some horrific way, through abuse, or maybe some of you have gone through a painful divorce, which Jesus actually brings up next, which I think is interesting in the context here. You talk about some of the hardest things to endure as a human being. Divorce would be one of those. Maybe you've gone through another trial of some kind and you just feel like, how in the world am I going to make it through this? Well, Jesus wants you to look to eternity, not to this just this life, because you may not feel like justice has been served this side of eternity. But God appeals for you to look to Christ. But in following him, we're called also to this sacrifice. Paul mentions this in Romans 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," notice he says, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is that will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And so salt gives us the understanding here of preparation for sacrifice. But secondly, notice verse 50, salt is also savory, isn't it? It provides taste. He says salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In the ancient world, salt did not just make food taste better. We know it preserved it. In the context of where Jesus is speaking, south of Jerusalem at the Dead Sea, it's one of the most salty places on the planet. It's not just low, so everything travels there, all the minerals. But in this region, salt often was mixed with gypsum. And it occurred naturally, but it tasted almost alkaline. So it lost its purpose of salting food, and it was really gross. And so literally, it's compromised salt. And Jesus is warning them there. How can you be resalted if you lose your saltiness? In other words, things like indwelling sin and people sinning against us and us not doing well with that battle this side of eternity can reap consequences in our lives. And he's telling his disciples, hey, we are not to lose focus. You are to continue after me. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be there for you. This preserving work that he was doing with the disciples would be something that would just bear fruit in eternity. And he wanted them to understand that and to know that, that there was a dependence upon him and they wouldn't fall short in this way, although we do see them falter prior to the crucifixion. But as Proverbs says, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Lastly, or thirdly, the salt preserves. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Now, so the other Gospels speak of this, but in different formats, where Mark kind of pushes it all together here. Have salt in yourselves. What is he doing? He's calling them to preserve and to look out for one another. Have salt in yourself. Be at peace with one another. Not to compare and compete, which is what we saw in chapter 8. But to preserve each other. What does this look like? This radical call to discipleship is not just dealing decisively with our sin, pushing against sin from the outside, but it's a call to persevere each other. The Christian life is not for ourselves and ourselves alone. It's to preserve one another, to care for one another, to be at peace with one another. And so we're called to build up, to encourage, to persevere in this way, and not just persevere ourselves, but persevere together. Speaks to church unity, as Jesus speaks in other parts of the Gospels towards. So this goes against the tide of our culture today that somehow substitutes God's people for a mere, you know, piety of our own worship by ourselves. That if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then that ought to be the collective goal of all of us, to enjoy God and glorify him together. Amen? And so it's something that death can't even take away. It's a fight for joy. It's a fight to take soul satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. And repentance and faith are the avenues that God has ordained that we get to that place of supreme satisfaction in Christ and him alone. And the benefits of these things are things like peace with one another. And so thus, Jesus' correction here and the danger are displayed. They're being called to mortify their flesh that they could have true life. We know that they were called to watch themselves, that they would be disqualified like Judas eventually would. And this competition that they were having with one another and their raised attitudes towards one another were to be put to death. And Christ alone and his gospel were to be made forefront. This same principle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race that all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable wreath. Speaking of eternity again. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. So, in this new beginning of following Jesus as the Messiah, the disciples have learned some very huge lessons, haven't they, in this passage? And we as well are called to consider these things, that the call to discipleship is not an easy one. It is not a path through a rose garden. It is full of trials. I like how Bunyan wrote this in his great work on the Christian life. That there's many enemies around and there's danger around every corner. And it's a call not to kill ourselves, but to die to ourselves. A call to kill anything in us that would cause a brother and sister to stumble. A call in us to take away anything in our souls that delights in something more than God himself. It's a supreme fight for our own joy and our own survival in Christ. It's a call to be refined and to be persevered under the pressures of life that God brings in his own sovereignty because he finds it that it's good, that we would trust in him more. Oh, that we would trust him more. That he might be made much of, that we might find satisfaction, that he might become greater, that we might become less significant, and thereby Christ be displayed to the nations of how great he is. This is what it means to follow Christ. Are you ready to follow him? Are you ready to continue following him under his methodology instead of your own understanding? It is a great journey, and the enemies are many, and the troubles are a multitude, but Christ will deliver us and get us through this journey. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the book of Mark, who he clearly wants us to understand who Christ is. And Lord, we've been listening. And Lord, my fear is that there could be one here this morning that has understood the gospel and yet has never turned in faith to you. Our prayer that they would have taken this seriously, that they hear the seriousness that you call sin, rebellion against you, any want or desire against your holy law. Father, I pray that you would help us as believers to also make war against anything in us that is stealing our joy. Father, I know that in this age, there are many things that distract us. I pray that you would give us great soberness and diligence in our souls to consider our lives, to consider that we don't have a promised tomorrow, but we are called to live today, that we would set aside this day of worship to consider the enemy of our souls, to consider our own sin, but also to consider the great mercy of our Savior. So, Father, help us with these things. Apply them where you will. Help us to obey your word and be glorified and produce much fruit and joy through the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.